here this morning. My name's Nathan, I'm a member of Paddy Baptist Church. I'm very pleased to be preaching to you this evening on Psalm 2. We looked at Psalm 1 this morning, so if you weren't here this morning, maybe look across the page, quickly blitz through it, and make sure you're up to speed with it, because I will be referring back and forth a little bit. And what we're really doing in many ways this evening is completing what we started. Okay, many of the psalms come in pairs, and I think this is one such example. Specifically, it's the theme of blessing that pops up again here. Psalm 1 began with a pronouncement of blessing, God's blessing to a blessed person. And if you notice here, Psalm 2 finishes off with a blessing. I don't know if you spotted that down in verse 12. So if you could think about it, we're halfway through a blessing sandwich, okay? So we've got plenty more to munch through as we finish off these two psalms together this evening. So in Psalm 2, what we're seeing here is a coronation of God's King, and it's arranged, if you like, in a sort of four-part drama, okay? There's four parts to it. I think the spacing in your version of the Bible has it as such. So we're going to take each one in turn. If you'd like to take notes, there'll be a subheading for each of these 4 points. I'll explain as we go through. And it all comes under the theme of finding blessing by taking refuge, shelter, or trusting in the King, in our King Jesus. Your New King James Version translates the final verse as uses the word trust. Other versions say to take refuge or to find shelter. It's the same idea. Elsewhere, actually, the New King James uses the same word and translates it as shelter as well. And if you think about it, it's the same idea. Your refuge is the place you go because you trust in it, right? It's a place of safety. It's the same idea. You trust in a bus shelter to keep you dry, right? The same way you go to Jesus, we trust in him for salvation. So it's the same idea. So if I'm talking about shelter or refuge, and you don't see it in the text, that's where that comes from.
Like a mother hen shelters her chicks.
Exactly the same idea, that's right, yeah. Same idea. So as we start then, I'm wondering, do you feel vulnerable or exposed? Do you struggle to see blessing in coming to God? Maybe that doesn't feel like a blessing to you this evening. Well then, this psalm will be for you. And do you weep for a world that is without a strong and yet also compassionate leader? I know I often do. But once again, if that's your feeling, if you feel the world outside is tempestuous, chaotic, needs a strong and yet loving and compassionate leader, well then again, this psalm is for you. We're going to find King Jesus as our shelter. He's our refuge. That's where we're going to end up. So let's get stuck in then. Verses 1 to 3, we see the nation's rage. The nation's rage. That's the first part of our drama. Now, can you believe it? It's nearly 2 years now since our king's coronation, King Charles III. What was it that stuck out most to you during the coronation if you watched it? I'm sure most of you did. Maybe it was the regalia, or the choir, or the golden carriage. For me, it was the massive sword that they were carrying around through Westminster Abbey. It was certainly a day to remember. I'm sure we all have memories of it. Yet the coronation that we read of here isn't being met with joy or celebration from the nations. There's no street parties happening there. Instead, there is a plot, a conspiracy, if you like, against the Lord and against his anointed. It was only a few weeks ago that President Trump was sworn in again as the President of the United States. And during the benediction of that service, a man named Pastor Lorenzo Sewell had this to say. He said, "Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you gave our 45th and now 47th president a millimeter miracle." The millimeter miracle, of course, he's referring to was the bullet that missed, if you like, the assassination attempt on his life a few months earlier while he was on the campaign trail. There are still wicked people today that want to overthrow leaders. And subvert the rule of law. And it was a similar situation 3,000 years ago that the king of Israel, who was David at the time, found himself in that situation. The king's enemies were coming to get him. They were surrounding him to overthrow him, coming together to oppose him. Remember Psalm 1, we saw the blessed person, the person who is who were considering, pondering, meditating on the law of the Lord and his instruction. And here we have a contrast to that. We have the nation scheming, plotting together, hatching a plan about how they might throw off the Lord's rule. You notice also the way that they wish to do so. So there's no peaceful lobbying, right? No open discussion, certainly no referendum. Rather, they seek to break and cast away the Lord's rule. They want to emancipate themselves from what they see as bonds of oppression. The nations here then, we can describe them as they're violent and unrestrained in their rebellion against the Lord. But we also see who else is targeted in their descent. Verse 2, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So in the Bible, kings were anointed, as I'm sure you're aware, and that means they're dedicated to the Lord's service, especially. And you see the same thing with priests as well, dedicated to service. That's what anointing means, to be dedicated to a specific purpose for God in his kingdom. So there's many places in the Bible where, in fact, to be opposed to the anointed king is actually also to be opposed to God himself. God has put his king in place and anointed him. So opposing the king is appointing God. It's not some kind of just political point they're making here. Of course, with respect to the rule over God's kingdom, the two are in many ways quite inseparable, because the king is the manifestation of the Lord's reign on earth. He's, in the place of God there, ruling over his people as the king. God has put him there as one of his representatives. So when people rebel against the Lord, they do it through his anointed, through the king. The nations, the rulers, the governments of this earth then are all united in that endeavour to overthrow the Lord's anointed. Those who oppose the Lord oppose his anointed, and vice versa. We cannot challenge the king without challenging the Lord himself. They come together and see how they describe the Lord's rule as bonds, as cords, in verse 3. Not like the delight of the blessed person. The nations, if you like, they want to de-God the Lord. Say he's no longer their God. They want a new God. Ultimately, they want to make themselves God. That's what they're trying to do. And how tragic a situation that is to be in. And yet this can so easily become our way of thinking, can't it? When we don't trust what we've already read in Psalm 1, the way of blessing, and sadly we often instead believe the devil's lies, that submitting to the Lord is somehow a burden or a hardship or something that's trying to imprison us, tie us down. But yet, of course, it was the Lord himself who said, Matthew chapter 11, that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. So let's not get trapped into that way of thinking. Not thinking God in that way. Not the jailer who wants to pin us down. No, Jesus came to give life to the full, and to bring freedom that actually comes from knowing our Creator and being known by our Creator. So that's that first point, the nation's raging. The next part we see, verses 4 to 6, we see the Lord laughs. We see the Lord's response to all of this, and he laughs. The text moves quite swiftly on towards the second part of this drama, if you like, where we see the Lord laughing. It's been a very bold claim made by the nations here, isn't it? What's going to be the Lord's response when he's challenged in this way? Does he quiver in fear? Does he flee in desperation? He doesn't even blink. And in fact, he takes the time to laugh in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. So all the military might that this world has to offer, all of their power that they think they have, is aimed here towards Jerusalem. That's the picture that's being painted for us. aimed towards Jerusalem, towards the holy hill. But it's all just a circus show to him. Right? Heaven's royal jester, if there is such a thing, gets the night off because the Lord has found all of the entertainment he needs. Now, like many people, I love to sit down in front of the telly and watch some comedy if you can find anything worth watching these days. But if I turned on my favourite channel, instead I saw nations, rulers, the world's powers plotting and scheming against me, I wouldn't see the funny side of that. I'd be switching it off pretty quickly. And yet that's exactly what the Lord is presented with here, when the nations conspire against him, and he doesn't even flinch. And in fact, he even laughs. The nations try to cast off the Lord, throw him aside with what they see as their might and their strength. That's what they trust in. The Lord simply speaks. He just speaks. Did you notice that in verse 5? It says he distresses them simply by speaking. He doesn't muster the troops. He doesn't start reading up on military tactics. He certainly doesn't put the armour on himself and go and fight his enemies. He simply speaks. The power is in his words. This is the same God who spoke all of creation into existence. It's the same God who still upholds that creation by his voice today. He simply speaks and it happens. Now when I speak, very occasionally things happen. Okay? If I say, pick up those toys, stop throwing that food, that sort of thing. Of course, I'm talking about my kids. Occasionally, that happens, right? And when the president gives one of his executive orders, it's much more likely to actually happen. So if he says we're going to war or we're going to raise taxes or lower taxes or whatever it might be, he actually has the power to some extent to make it happen. And that's much more the way we should think of the Lord speaking here. When he speaks, it happens. But even more powerfully than any president or king on this earth. The king says, the Lord says, I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Verse 6. He has spoken, and it will be so. Zion is the name here of the hill that Jerusalem stood on, so it's used symbolically to mean the holy city, the seat of the throne. And that's where the Lord has chosen at this time to establish his presence, his earthly presence, through the king. It's where the temple was as well. And one of my heroes, I said this morning, Charles Spurgeon, he said it this way: the Lord's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. He's away with words, doesn't he? Nothing can overthrow Jesus now, who sits on the throne of heaven, the anointed king, who was rejected, the son of David, the true David. And even though he was beaten and scorned and rejected by the nations, condemned to a cruel death, yet the Lord has spoken. He has installed his king in his holy place, and not even death could dethrone him ultimately. The Lord laughs because he knows the outcome is secure. He knows that nobody can overthrow him or King Jesus on the throne. He laughs at the futility of those who challenge him, but he also laughs in the triumph of victory. He will win the day and take the place that he deserves. The Lord laughs. That's the second point. Third point then, verses 7 to 9, we see the Son declares. The Son declares. The drama moves quite quickly from each section, but here we are, and this is the third part now. The nations have raged, the Lord has laughed. Now it's the Son who weighs in on the action. This is the third part of this drama, if you like. Verses 7 to 9. The Son declares his kingship. Now in the Bible, God's Son is another way. It means a few different things, but one of the things it means here, I believe, is it's a way of describing God's king. Okay, so when we think of someone's son, we tend to think of, you know, DNA, paternity tests, that sort of thing. You spit in the cup, you get the results back, and you find out who was your father, that kind of thing, right? However, before the discovery of modern genetics, sonship was a much more functional category, right? Sonship and fathership. By that I mean you were a son of someone if you followed in their likeness, okay? Following in your father before you. Jesus himself, of course, you think he's called the son of the carpenter, because like Joseph, he too would have trained the family business, using a saw and a hammer and so on. So likewise, God's king was to be followed in... was the one, God's king was to be the one who followed in his likeness. Someone who embodies the same characteristics. And hence, the Lord, we can say, fathers or begets as a son here in verse 7. You see that. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And since the king is begotten as the Lord's son, he acquires all of his dominion as well. The Lord will give his imponents to his son as an inheritance. Verse 8, did you spot that? Those who are conspiring to overthrow the king, back in verse 1 and 2, are given to him as his possession. That is to say, he's conquered them. He rules over them now. And not only is he given possession of the earth, but he's also given the authority to judge them as well. Verse 9, he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like pottery. Now, I have a friend called Will William, a good friend of mine, and he loves collecting everything to do with ducks. He has a collection of duck-shaped things. Kind of a strange hobby, I know, but that's what he does. And one of his prized possessions was a china sculpture of a duck, which he left by his sink of all places in his kitchen sink. And one time, when I was doing the washing up for him, the inevitable happened. I knocked this prized china duck on the floor, and it smashed into a million pieces. And all the king's horses and all the king's men and a whole lot of superglue was never going to stick this back together again. Okay, we had to throw it away. And a similar judgment is being pronounced here. It's the son here bringing judgment on those who oppose the Lord. And of course, this mention of God's son casts us forward, doesn't it? From the Psalms to when our Lord Jesus himself climbed the mountain. And his father spoke from heaven saying, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus was identified as God's chosen king, is the true king, the king that all the other kings were pointing towards. The king who was dead is now alive. He rose in triumph, showing his power and his majesty. He broke the power of evil by being broken himself. And he will return one day to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is our king. He is God's king. He is the Son, the one who now rules from heaven, from his throne there. And he will return to claim all the earth and all the universe as his dominion. That's what this is saying here. Finally then, our final point is to take refuge. Take refuge in the Son. It's the final part of this four-part drama. Verses 10 to 12. And we see a few important lessons here that can be learned from this coronation. The final speaker here is the psalmist himself, the narrator, if you like. His audience is once again, it's the kings, the judges of the earth. I think that's the same people mentioned before. But I think the final verse shows that he's speaking more broadly as well. So let's listen in to see what he has to say. And he's certainly also speaking to all those who put their trust in the Son, those who seek refuge in him. It gives us a few important ways that we might consider the Son's coronation. Think of this a bit like a sort of post-match analysis, right? Straight away, there are two different commands given. Verse 10, be wise and be instructed. Those are the two commands given. The Lord, in his measureless grace, is offering hope here. He's offering hope. It's the kings of the earth, the judges, who've been acting foolishly up until this point, thinking they can rise up against God and overthrow him. And yet the true king corrects them. And the narrator here says, be wise, be instructed, rather, it's the psalmist speaking. So what then is the pathway for restoration for the Lord's opposition? See it in verse 11 and 12. It's repentance. It's turning back to the Lord to serve him and to celebrate his rule, to be joyful in his presence. Rightly, with fear, trembling before a holy God, the celebration that they have rejected and tried to cast away is now calling them back in. Through repentance. pledge allegiance to the true king and enjoy the celebration. That's the message here. And astonishingly, the one who they rebelled against, the king, our King Jesus, is giving them the pathway to restoration. Think back to the duck. Think of the China duck that was smashed to pieces. Nothing can humanly bring that back together. But that is what is being promised here, is that those who would otherwise be under his curse can be restored through repentance, no matter how broken we may be. It's just repentance through the Son. Kiss the Son, verse 12 urges. Now don't get confused by this. We're not thinking of some kind of romantic gesture. Instead, it's a sign of respect. It's a sign of paying homage to a king, to a true king. And sometimes you still see people do this. Not to our king, but some other cultures, they do that. You sometimes see people kissing the Pope's ring, right, on his finger. It's the same idea. It's showing a sort of loyalty to someone. And it's to make yourself vulnerable, ultimately, kissing, isn't it? To open yourself up to someone in trust and in faith. So it's a common use of that in the Bible, is to show respect to a king and to show true and sincere allegiance to a king, showing complete trust. That was very common in ancient times. So when we come to the Lord humbly and reverentially, there is a refuge, there is a place we can call home, someone we can trust in, as verse 12 shows. Those who put their trust in him. His wrath and his anger are real. The Lord cannot sit back as his son is and his name are being scorned, being challenged. But amazingly and wonderfully, there is also refuge in him at the same time. Blessing for those who put their trust in him. We shelter under the wings of a big and powerful God. His mighty hand no longer threatens us, but is the shade that protects us. And he gently covers his children and spares them the way of destruction. No longer should we consider the Lord as our jailer, as the captor. He's our refuge. We want to be safe in him. He's our high tower. And his sovereign power is now for us, not against us. None of hell's arsenal can touch us, nor any of the Lord's people, those who abide in him, those who make their home in him and trust in him. He's won the victory, so all there is left to do is simply celebrate his rule, to be joyful in his presence. The Lord has won. He's won the victory. At Calvary, his enemies did their worst, but they could not beat him. They lost. Jesus rose in glory and in power and in triumph and was confirmed as God's Son, in case anyone doubted it at that point, paving the way for those who will ally themselves to him as their king, those who trust in him. The life of the believer then is one of continually and constantly kissing the Son, so to speak, displaying our loyalty to him and our trust to the true King. So to wrap all this up then, let's consider a few ways we can take shelter in our King, a few ways we can trust in him. What might it look like for us to depend on him a bit more, and for us to depend on ourselves less? That's what we want to do. Do you ever have similar feeling to the rival kings mentioned here? Maybe you've called yourself a believer for many years, but you still find following the Lord a burden. You find it draining, exhausting maybe even. Maybe you're still sceptical of the Christian faith. Maybe there's certain aspects of it that you just think you could never be on board with. Now, Christians need to hold firm to the promises we are given here in Scripture. Jesus sits on the throne, and he is Lord. He is the King on the throne and deserves the praise that a king should get. And I wonder, what are the areas of your life that you are still holding back to give to Jesus as King? Where are the ways in which maybe you are still yet to fully give him the kingship over a certain aspect of your life? Maybe it's your wallet. Maybe it's career. Maybe it's your bedroom or your ambitions in life. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we ought to surrender all things to Him. All the things we hold dearly to, our passions, our beliefs, our virtues, not so He can rob them from us, like He's taxing us or something like that, but so that He can take those things and reshape them in His good and perfect, under His good and perfect gracious kingship. So what are the ways, I wonder, that you have maybe inadvertently tried to assert your own kingship over your life? What are the banners that you display in your life that signify your own authority rather than His? What ways are you trying to pursue your own personal freedom and self-gratification, maybe that aren't honouring to Jesus, rather than seeking to live under the freedom that He gives us? And do you ever struggle to trust in the Lord's ways? Maybe you doubt His power against those who challenge Him, those who challenge His goodness, challenge His relevance. Maybe they even challenge His existence altogether. Yet the more opposition that gets flung at Him, the more He laughs it off. This is the God we worship. Not a timid or a frightened God. Not a God who is overwhelmed by the critics. Our God is a big God. He's an awesome God. And He quite literally puts the fear of God into people, into His enemies. He terrifies them. That's what we read here. The King we worship sits on a throne that will never fade away, will never end. So we can follow Him with confidence. We follow Him with certainty. And don't feel like you need to do Him a favour when it comes to defending His honour to critics. By all means, we want to have a hope for what we believe in. But remember that the Lord laughs. He doesn't need favours from us. He laughs at His critics. Just remember that when you feel challenged by those who maybe oppose you. You don't have to win His battles for Him. And do you still sometimes doubt His triumph? Maybe the wickedness of the world around you has caused you to despair. So whilst doubtless there is much to lament in the world around us, evilness that surrounds us, we don't lament as those who have no hope. We celebrate with fear. We're joyful people. So how are you going to serve and celebrate? How are you going to enjoy the King this week? We can put our hopes and desires in a King, in a leader who hears His people and who cares. Our politicians let us down. Even our royal family's been hit with scandals. They always disappoint us one way or another. So put your trust in a King who doesn't disappoint. Put your trust in a King who really will serve and protect you and love you, and who's bigger than any other kings or politicians you might trust in today. How are you serving the Lord? Do you hold back maybe from being involved in ministries at church or elsewhere? Do you forfeit the joy of serving the King? I know for lots of people serving in church can feel difficult, but never lose sight of the King that we worship. The King on the throne, even the smallest things that we do in His service are all for His glory. We can even serve Him in small ways, of course. Showing our allegiance to Him, kissing the Son, even in little things, things that no one sees. He sees it, and we're showing our allegiance to Him, our love for Him, our faith and trust in Him. I wonder how fearful you are of the Lord. Now, it's true that the perfect love cast out all fear. As Christians, we do not fear God's judgment. We're not terrified people. His judgment has already fallen upon Jesus, that is for sure. And our lives with respect to Him now are not ones that are dominated by terror and fear. But there is a rightful and respectful fear we should have for God. We should never presume upon His kindness to us in any situation. We don't deserve it, yet wonderfully we have it in Christ. Let's just remember that. He shows us kindness in abundance. We don't assume it. We shouldn't take it lightly or nonchalantly. And maybe you're presuming too much on His kindness, so to speak. Now, as Christians, we always hold both, of course, don't we? Joy and excitement and celebration in knowing Jesus, but also reverence, awe, and fear that lowly sinners like us can approach the throne of grace. And that is where we are by his Spirit. So maybe you hear all this and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe you've been sat here for many months, a long time, maybe even years. And you know that deep down you don't fully acknowledge Jesus as King. Don't make the mistake that is being shown to us in Psalm 2. Don't make the mistake of the kings and the rulers of the earth. Cast yourself upon the Lord's mercy. Find in him a refuge. Not that he'll not to be smashed into pieces, but to find a refuge, to find a home, to find a shelter. So be blessed. Take shelter. Don't be left out in the storm, but find warmth and grace in Jesus. Whether we sit before King Jesus tonight for the first time or the millionth time, we could all do well to treasure Jesus as our King more and more. And I hope that his power will rule over you and through you as a church. Do not follow the path that leads to destruction by opposing the King, but rather take shelter in the King himself, who took the road of destruction to Calvary for us, who has now been crowned, coronated, and sits in glory. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father, for what you have done for us in Jesus, that he is alive and well now, and he sits on the throne. And as your people, we come before you now with fear, reverently, but as family, as sons, those who have been adopted, those who know the Lord Jesus. And we want to throw ourselves before you now in repentance and in faith, knowing that you don't cast us away. You find us a place where we can rest, a place we can call home. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is victorious, that he is wonderful, and that he reigns. Help us to trust in him when everything around us feels so uncertain, so chaotic, so dangerous. Thank you that we have a king who will never be dethroned. He sits in glory now. And it's to him that we offer all of our praise. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to finish with another hymn. Hopefully I've convinced you from Psalm 2 that it's important that we see Jesus as King. And we're going to reinforce that with our last hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. It's a song all about, if you needed any more reasons to praise Jesus, to crown him as King, well, here's a few more, in case you hadn't already been convinced of that. Let's sing this together as we close. with these words from 1 Timothy to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.